All right. Good morning. You guys can be seated. My name is Jim, and hopefully you were handed a bulletin when you came in, and you can get an orange sheet of paper with it, and that's the outline. You'll see what we're going to cover today. If you have a Bible, you can open up to John 1. If you have a phone, you can open up to John 1 as well, and we'll be going through the first part of this passage. I hope that you've been having a good Christmas season. It kind of snuck up on me. I don't know why. I mean, it's not that far away. And some reason I feel like, oh my gosh, Christmas is here. And I know that this is going to be a different Christmas than usual, but there's some familiar things that are already sneaking in. I'm not sure how you are about things, but man, I feel very busy and very pressured about all the things that I'm supposed to be doing. And then I also feel like there's a lot of distractions, and I'm reacting to those distractions. There's a lot of things that are calling for my attention. So I just feel pulled in a lot of directions, and I feel that like that with a lot of Christmases. But this one in general feels compounded because now I have to think about, okay, well, what can I go? Where can I go? Do I have my mask? How many people are going to be there? Who am I going to see? You know, I mean, there's just a lot of things to consider now. And I just feel the weight of it and the pull of it. And I think this isn't what Christmas should be about. I shouldn't be going into the Christmas season feeling like pulled and busy and distracted and burnt out. You know, I'd rather feel resting, relaxing, and rejoicing. That's what I really think that Christmas should be about, is that we should have just a relaxation, that we're rejoicing, that God has come to us. And that we can find some refreshment in that. But that doesn't come very naturally. And it doesn't come just automatically. Somehow we have to fight for rest. We have to fight for relaxation. We have to fight to stay focused and rejoice. And one of the best ways, I think, to kind of tackle this is for us to reflect. To reflect on who God is and what he has done here during the Christmas time. And I find that hard. Reflection isn't easy. There's a lot of things, like a lot of distractions, a lot of things are pulling at me a lot of different ways. But one of the ways that I think that helps people reflect a lot is through art. Now, I'm not an artist. I don't do any art. I can appreciate art sometimes at a very low level, you know? Like, when I first got married to Melissa, she was part of a dance company, and she would do a lot of artistic dances. And my enjoyment of the dance was whether or not I liked the song. So there was this one song, or this one dance, that was based on a sculpture, that was based on a poem. I was lost from the beginning. I just didn't know what was going on. There was a part where there was, I don't even think it was music, I think it was sounds. You know, just different chimes and things going on, and I'm just like, you know, and everybody else is, I can just tell they're way smarter than me and so cultured, and I felt like a Viking in this audience, you know. I just did not know what was going on. But there are other times with other kinds of art that I can appreciate. And the thing about art that's interesting is that it engages the emotions, but it causes me to reflect, and it causes me to think about what's going on. I mean, you think about a really good song. You think about a good poem. Maybe there's a painting. I'm not so good with the paintings. I go into the art museum, I'm out in 15 minutes, and I've seen everything. You know, just like, oh, that's nice. Oh, that's great. Oh, it's happened here. I think somebody spilled something. Oh, that's a project. Oh, I didn't know that, you know. So I'm in and out. But those people that really enjoy it, they reflect. They think. They ponder. They let the art soak it in. It gets down into them. And they'll spend a lot of time there, pondering, meditating, thinking. And it's not passive. They're engaged in this process. And it changes them. And they go away feeling refreshed and energized and changed and good. I mean, you never see a really busy museum. People are always taking their time there. You think about where poetry is read. You know, the good places, these coffee shops where people are relaxed and drinking coffee, which is a strange thing because I think coffee has the opposite effect of relaxation, but somehow it works together. And they're just pondering, they're enjoying the moment, they're soaking it in. So art is a very helpful tool for us to refresh, to relax, and to reflect. And I think it's so helpful here when we start thinking about what Christmas is and who Jesus is and what it means that he came to earth, is to look at John 1. Because in John 1, we're going to see a very artistic portrayal of the introduction of who Jesus is. It's different from a lot of the other introductions. So let's look at this. Let's look and see what we have here in John 1. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life that was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I mean, reading through that, you can see the poetic elements there. You can see the artistic portrayal of who Jesus is. And it's a very unique introduction. And there's a lot of things there. It's kind of like, it's like a painting, you know, or a poem, or a really good song, is that there's so much in there that it will take a long time to let it sink in and soak. It takes time, and you have to be intentional, and you have to just let it rummage around in your mind a little bit. It's got to rattle around there for a little bit. So we're not going to be able to talk about all the things there. I mean, this is a packed section. There's so much within this, and we're not going to be able to cover it all, but we're going to just start. We're going to start, and we're going to point out a couple things as we get going, and I hope that maybe throughout this week, you might read this a couple different times and reflect on it. Remember some of the things that I say or some of the thoughts that you had while you're listening here, what the Spirit speaks to you about, and chase down some rabbits later on and see what the Lord would reveal to you. So let's begin at the beginning here, because that's where we start. Look, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what do we have here? We have John intentionally saying, in the beginning. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, or even just like culture in a lot of ways, then that should be triggering some other kind of beginning. You know, we have that from the beginning, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John's very intentional here about putting these two things together. He's making a parallel, making some associations. But in Genesis 1, we're introduced to God. In the beginning, God. But here we have, in the beginning was the Word. And then he talks about it a couple more times. So what is this Word? Why did John use that phrase there, the Word? Well, we got to remember that John's a man of his times, and during that time, Greek philosophy was rampant. It was very prominent. Everybody understood what was going on with it, whether they agreed or disagreed. They were all influenced and aware of so much of Greek philosophy. And there was this Greek idea of what the Logos was, okay, or the Word. And the idea was it's this universal principle that operates according to rational structure. And it just kind of organized everything in the world. And that if we could figure out how the Word works, then we would understand how to navigate and go through this world. So the Word had to do with things about like the laws of physics, mathematics, reason, even morality. You know, what you should do and what you shouldn't do. All of this is wrapped up in this idea of the Word. And later on, there were some other philosophers that talked about the Word as a divine animation, or it was the life-giving principle, or the life-moving principle that is true for all of creation. So when John talks about the Word, then all these Greek people and people that have been influenced by Greek philosophy, they understand what he's talking about here. But John's not just referring to that. He's kind of hijacking this word, this idea, and he's bringing it into the Jewish Christian context. Because what do we see here? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what do we have here about the Word? Well, we see a couple of things. We see one is that the Word pre-exists time. Before the beginning, the Word was. And then we also have that the Word was with God. So we have something that's equal and distinct from God. This idea of like that the Word and God are face to face here before all of creation. I mean, that's kind of comes out more in the Greek. And then we have this other idea here where the Word not only is distinct from God, but then the Word was God. And now we're getting to our head scratching moments. And this is where the reflection comes in. And this is where art does its stuff, because art can convey things that logic doesn't necessarily get to. And here we see that the Word was with God, and now the Word was God. And we can make another observation here. Look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Now the Word is a he. The Word is a person. It's not some unnamed force like gravity or fate or karma. It's personal. He was in the beginning with God. So what's John doing here at the beginning? Like, why is he doing this at the beginning? He's introducing something. Let's figure this out. Well, look, John is introducing Jesus, and he's taking a very different approach than the other gospel writers have done. I mean, we see, if you look at Luke, he starts by going back to the prediction of John the Baptist being born, and then after that, we see the foretelling of Jesus coming. So he goes back to even before Jesus' life, but not too far back, you know, within a year of God speaking. And then we see Mark, I mean, he just kind of blows right past it, but we see Matthew traces Jesus' lineage back to Abraham. But John is taking a different approach, because John is starting at the beginning, the very beginnings, the beginning of all beginnings, at creation itself. And he's saying, this is where, if we're going to talk about Jesus, and we want to start about the beginning, we need to go back to creation, because Jesus was there existing as God, with God, from the beginning. Now, there's a lot of parallels here between John 1 through 5 and Genesis 1. There's tons of overlaps, and we can see a couple of these other things here. I mean, look at what happens here. We see that the Word Jesus here is being involved in creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, you see that artistic thing? Does anybody else feel like they're reading Yoda, you know, from this? It's just like a little, like, did they translate that wrong? No, it's art, it's poetry. But we see that he's involved in all of creation, and that everything that's been created has been created through him, which means that he has not been created, because he wasn't self-created. He just has always existed, as God has always existed. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we see creation, we see life, we see light, we see darkness. All of these themes are in Genesis 1. We see this parallel between the beginning of Jesus, when we were introduced to him, and the beginning of the world. All of these things that are going on here. So there's a lot to meditate on there, but we need to move on, because we got a big painting of Jesus to explore. We can't just get stuck in one corner here. But I would encourage you, spend some time, read through Genesis 1, read through these five verses, write down some parallels, see what the Spirit reveals to you. You'd be quite surprised at how much time you can spend comparing and contrasting these two different passages. So let's go on, look at this in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Do you see what happened there? John, the author of this, he switches from referring to Jesus as the Word to now he's light, because he introduced that earlier in verse 4. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5, and there was a man sent from God. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. So now we have Jesus as a light. And then we're introduced to this character, John. And he's not the same author of this book. Okay, this is John the Apostle. The John that he's speaking of is John the Baptist. And we see that he's sent from God, and he was come to be a witness, to bear witness about Jesus, that all might believe through him. And John the Baptist had a very unique calling as a witness. He was the forerunner. He was the one to start announcing that the Messiah was on the way, and he was introducing Jesus before his ministry began. In fact, if you read the rest of John 1, then you'll see some of how John the Baptist does that. But we'll leave that for another time here. But the big thing is that we see that John is not the light. He's distinct. He's clearly saying, I am not the light. I am not the Messiah. He was a great man. Many people enjoyed what he did. They benefited from it. And they might even think he could be the one we're waiting for. But he was very clear. It's not me. There's somebody else that's coming after me. In fact, in verse 15, we see this little side note where he says, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John the Baptist is clear. I am not the light. I am not the word. I am not the Messiah. But I will point you to the Messiah. I will point you to the light. So John has this unique opportunity to be the witness of Jesus coming into his ministry. But we also have an opportunity to be a witness. There's lots of places later on in the scripture where we're called to be a witness for Jesus. Those of us that have trusted in Christ and believed in him. I mean, last week we heard about that at the end of Luke. You know, you should be witnesses to all these things. And we're to be witnesses of all these things. So what is it? What does it mean to be a witness? I mean, what is this idea of being a witness? Well, here's what the witness is supposed to do. You ready? A witness is supposed to share what he knows or what he sees. That's it. It's pretty complicated, isn't it? A witness is supposed to just testify about the things that he or she knows and sees. That's it. You get called into court, what do you see? You just tell them what you saw. What do you know? You tell them what you know. So as we're to be a witness, then we're just supposed to tell what we know about God, what we know about Jesus. So if you feel like, I don't know very much, I think you'd actually be surprised at how much you really do know. You might be surprised at what's going on. And you need to look for these opportunities for this. Let's first talk about, like, what can we share? Well, what do you know? Just spend a little time writing down some things. What do you know? And if you feel like, I don't know where to start, well, let's just start with this verse. Let's start with this passage. And we've already learned three or four things about Jesus, and we'll learn some more. I mean, we've learned that Jesus is God. He's existed before time. He's life. He's light of the world. And he's a person. He's personal. So as you think about those things, then, yeah, maybe you can get in some arguments with people about whether or not Jesus is God, whether he existed from all of time, if he's been outside of time. And those can be good discussions, and they need to be had. But man, when we start talking about Jesus being life and Jesus being light, I mean, that's the stuff that people need to hear. That's the stuff that's absent in our lives right now. People need life. There's so much darkness around us. That people are asking for light. Can you just share what you know about Jesus being life and being light? And look and pray for opportunities. I know it's hard because we have to figure out how to distance from each other. We're supposed to stay home all the time. I understand that. But God is a God who creates opportunities. He's a God that opens up our eyes and he says, I want to be known and I'm going to help you so that you can make me known, that you can share what you know. A couple months ago, I was shopping for some shoes, and when I was checking out with the cashier, I noticed that she had a tattoo, and I've seen this tattoo before, and it had like some spiritual, religious connotations with it. So I just asked her, I was like, I like your tattoo, what's it mean? And she was talking about how she finds a lot of strength from God. And I said, that's great. You know, like, tell me, like, more about that. What do you mean? She's like, well, it's just been so hard lately that I feel when I connect with God, like, I just get a lot of strength and I can make it through. And I was like, that's wonderful. I'm so glad to hear that. And I got the impression, I could be way off, but I got the impression that she kind of treated God like an energy drink. You know, like, let me just, like, I need something here. Like, oh, I feel terrible. Let me just get a boost. And then, all right, now I got a little bit of God in me, and I'm ready to go. And then it just kind of fizzles out. And, like, what else do I got here? Is there a bumper sticker? Can I listen to Joy? Okay, now I'm good, you know, and they just kind of go on that way. I got that feeling. So I just wanted to share with her what I knew. And I said, man, that's great. I'm so glad that you find a lot of strength that way, because during this time, I actually find myself being terribly weak. I just feel frail and nervous. And she's like, really? And I'm like, oh, yeah. But I don't worry about it that much, because I know that in my weakness, God can be my strength. So I lean into, and I'm okay, and I'm not ashamed with my weakness, because I don't have to be strong. God is strong for me. Even in my weakness, I can go to him. He's my refuge. He's my strength. He's my fortress. He's my hiding place. And she was like, huh, I never thought about it that way. And then that was it. I was hoping that there might be more conversation, but it just didn't work out that way. But I felt grateful that the Lord had allowed me to share what I knew. And that there might be some times that you can have a good conversation and maybe somebody will ask you a question, and if you don't know, then you just say, I don't know. And ask somebody for the answers. If it's an easy question, come and talk to me. If it's a hard one, go ask Jay. All right? I mean, you just know there's answers, and sometimes the answer is, I don't know. God's mysterious. But here's what I do know. And I think this is a great way to be a witness, and that's what John was to do. He was just to be a witness to the light, sharing what he knew. And the things that he didn't know, well, he learned, or he just continued to trust God. So as we keep going here, and we think about what it is to reflect and rest on Jesus, and we think about how we can be a witness, we need to be ready, because there's going to be different responses when people encounter Jesus, when we share about Jesus. That's what we see here in verse 9 through 13. There are different responses to when Jesus comes into their lives. Look at this. The true life, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Do you see how that's just a beautiful thing, talking about Jesus' entry into the world, even though he's already existed as God in the world? You see that? Which enlightens anyone, he was coming into the world, talking about his birth. He was in the world, because he's God, and God is everywhere. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus came to God's people. He came to the Israelites. He came to the Jewish people, and they didn't receive him. They rejected him. They said, you are not who you say that you are. And they got really hostile about it, because Jesus was very insistent about who he was. And he was very insistent that they needed to know and acknowledge and recognize that he was the Word, that he is God incarnate, that he is the Son of God. So why would they reject him? Why didn't they receive him? I mean, it seems like such a good thing. If he's light of the world, if he's bringing life, if he's doing these miracles, he's helping people, why would they not know him? Well, I have a couple of ideas, and I'm sure that there's tons of reasons why people didn't receive him. But let's just think about a couple things here. One is pride. One is pride. If Jesus is the light and he's coming to us, then he's exposing our darkness. He's exposing our sin. And most people don't like to be told that they're wrong. So there's a little bit of a rejection there. Or sometimes there's a lot of rejection. Not to receive somebody when he's telling us that he's wrong, that we're wrong. So that's one reason why they didn't do it. I mean, you see that truth still here today, right? That sometimes people didn't receive Jesus because they have their pride. They don't want to be told that they're wrong. I mean, here's another thing, too, is that people didn't want to give up their sin. And we see that today, too. They like the life that they live. They like the way that they're living, and they don't want Jesus to mess it up. And they know that to receive Jesus is not only acknowledging him, it's not only acknowledging that something is going to change, but to really receive him is to ask for that change. It's to humble ourselves and say, I need you. Please come to me. Come into my life. But there's a lot of people that don't want that. They like the way their life is, and they're afraid that Jesus will mess it up. And in a lot of ways, they're right. It's just he's going to mess it up for the better. They just don't recognize it. And then one other thing, which isn't true for them, but it's true for us, is that some people don't receive Jesus because they just don't know about him. Nobody's ever told them about it. And that sounds kind of weird for me. I remember the church I was at before, like many years ago, I was helping with the students, and there was a guy that came, somebody brought him from school, and we started talking with him. We got to know him for like 3 or 4 weeks. And then we had this conversation where he admitted to the group, he's like, you know, before I came here, I never knew anything about Jesus. I never heard his name. And that floored me. I'm like, how long have you been living in St. Louis? He was from Asian descent, and he's like, my whole life. You know, he's like 14, 15, and I'm like, you've never heard the name Jesus ever? He's like, no. And I think that that's going to be increasingly more common within our culture, that more and more people are going to grow up not hearing anything about Jesus. And then there's this whole other section of people that are going to grow up hearing all this wrong information about Jesus, this misinformation, this misunderstanding about Jesus. And if you really never hear about him or know the truth about him, then how can you receive him? How can you trust him? And for me, this just gives me more motivation of why I should be a witness, why I should be sharing the truth about Jesus with people, and why I should be praying for opportunities. I was really struck by Mark's prayer at the end of the sermon last week, where he said, "Give us hearts that break for the lost." God, let us pray for people and feel their emptiness and recognize that you want them to know you. And give me an opportunity. I've been praying more and more. Give me opportunities to share some truth about who you are with other people. So that these are some reasons why people don't receive, sometimes why they reject Jesus. But there's good news. Not everyone's going to reject. Not everyone's not going to receive. There are some that are going to receive. Look at what happens in verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You see what happens here? John's saying that all who did receive, who believed in his name. And he's connecting receiving Jesus with believing in his name. And belief is connected to faith. Belief is connected to faith. And faith is a heart issue. It's something that goes on within us. So how do we receive? How do we believe? Well, first, we need to recognize that he is light and that we're in darkness. That we're sinners. That we walk away from him. That we don't follow him completely. That we aren't perfect. That we're broken and we're rebellious. We're intentionally wanting to do things our own way, and it's contrary to God's way. We need to own that. We need to admit it. The Bible talks about confession that way. And as that's the first step, then we also need to recognize that he's the light. And we need to invite him into our lives. We need to recognize that as he is the light, that he's graciously offering mercy and forgiveness in life, if we humble ourselves, if we confess, if we ask him, "Please come to us. Come into my life. I need that change. You be that change for me." So we have this idea of faith and believing, and we have this idea of our life turning and changing, and it starts within our hearts and within our minds and follows through with our actions. This is the idea of repentance. And this is kind of a complicated word, but here's what a repentance isn't. Repentance isn't cleaning yourself up to go to God. Repentance is coming to Jesus so that he'll clean you up. You don't give up your sin to go to Jesus. You go to Jesus so that he will take away your sin. You don't come out of the darkness and then say, "Okay, now I'm ready to go into the light." No, you recognize that you're surrounded with darkness and you call out to the light to come to you. Because when the light comes to you, what do we see? The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The light overcomes the darkness. So when we invite Jesus into our life, then his light overcomes our darkness. We don't have to get rid of our darkness. Jesus does it for us. We're just inviting him and trusting him and having faith and turning to him. And when that happens, what happens here? He gives the right to become children of God. We get adopted into God's family. Jesus becomes our brother. He brings us to the Father. And now we are called children of God. And how does this happen? Well, we're born, but we're not born of blood, not because of heritage, which was a big thing for the Jews, not because of who our grandparents are or our parents or anything that they've done, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, not because of what we've done, our achievements, our accolades, our accomplishments, our resume, not because of any of that, but because of God, but because of God's grace and his mercy. And because of his kindness, that he sent Jesus as light into our life of darkness so that we can be brought into the family. So this is all good news. This is all really good news, which makes sharing a lot easier, in my opinion. Don't you think so? I hope so. Let's go on here, and we're going to wrap up with this. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now let's just stop right there, because this is what we think about a lot of times with Christmas. That the Word, we're back to the Word, not the light, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we already know that the Word was from the beginning. We know that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and now we have the Word becoming flesh. If you're reading this for the first time, do you realize how far into the passage it is before Jesus is named as Jesus? Like, it hasn't happened at all. The first time it happens down here is at verse 17. When you're reading through this the first time, the very first time, you're just like, God, the Word was God, and then now we have this light, and the light's with the men, and now we're back to the Word, and the Word has become flesh. Do you see how this poetry is unfolding? And it takes a little bit of time to meditate and think about. So here we're reading the Word like the Word became flesh. This guiding principle that organizes all the universe has become flesh? What does that mean? What is going on here? Well, it means that the Word became human. And at the same time, we need to remember that the Word was and is God. So there's a lot of confusion about this, and here's what some people have thought. Some people have suggested that the Word, meaning Jesus Christ, came to dwell in a man, specifically at the baptism. And that he himself, the Word, did not become a man, he just possessed a man. But that's not what John says. John says that the Word became flesh. And then there's others that say that Jesus just appeared like a man, that he wasn't actually a human. He just took on human form, and he became like a man. But that's not what it says. It says that the Word became flesh, meaning flesh and bone, human. And then there's others that have suggested that simply God chose a man and adopted him into his family. But that's not what it says at the beginning. Remember that the Word was with God at the beginning. So it's not like this is just adoption later on. So what do we have here? The Word became flesh expresses the reality that in the incarnation, that is in the God-man, God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. Eternal entered time. The invisible became visible and the Creator entered his creation. There's a way to think about this too, where if God's writing a story, God as the author wrote himself into the story. He entered into creation. He entered into history. And he narrowed himself, never losing any of his divineness and still completely being fully human every way that we are, yet without sin. And this is what we celebrate of Christmas. This is what we rejoice. This is what we talk about. This is what happens with the baby in the manger and the nativity scenes and all these things, is that God became man. But we don't want to just stop there. There's somebody else that says that we should never look at Bethlehem without seeing Calvary. We should never contemplate the incarnation without our thoughts drifting to the crucifixion. It'd be kind of like taking a half swing, a check swing in baseball. Imagine what it would be like, and if you're not a baseball player, I mean, we're in St. Louis, you guys know enough about baseball. Imagine what it would be if as soon as you hit the ball, you stopped. Just at the point of contact, you just pulled up. You wouldn't go very far. You need to follow through. You need to swing through. This is what all the commentators tell me when I'm watching baseball games and tennis and falling asleep at golf. You know, that swing through, that follow through is very important. So as we come in contact and we think about Christmas, we need to make sure that we follow through to the cross, to the crucifixion. So why is it important that Jesus became a man, that he was fully flesh the way that we are fully flesh? Well, if Jesus didn't become a man, then he couldn't be tempted. And if he couldn't be tempted, then he couldn't overcome temptation. And if he didn't do that, then, well, he wouldn't have been a perfect sacrifice and he wouldn't be a good example for us. If Jesus didn't become man, then he couldn't die. And if he didn't die, he didn't pay for our sins. He wasn't the perfect sacrifice. And then we don't have anything to point to say, not because of me, but because of, well, but we do have something to point to. We look to Christ. We point to him and say, this perfect God-man offered himself as a sacrifice. So it's not for me, but I'm pointing to him. I'm trusting in him. He has made the payment for me on my behalf. And then if you want to do another homework, look at Romans 5, 12, go to the end of the chapter, because there's some interesting parallels there about how Jesus has a representative of humanity. He needed to be a man, because where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, meaning Jesus, succeeded for humankind. And that's for homework. That's a hard one, you know. So I'll leave you guys to that. But Jesus didn't just come and die. He dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived among us. The idea is that he pitched his tent. He encamped among us, which goes back to the tabernacle in the imagery in Exodus. God dwelling among them, living among them. And here we have Jesus himself dwelling and living among them. He lived as a human, and he was a perfect example of what it was to completely love, trust, and obey God at all times, and to love and serve other people. In this way, he was our perfect example that we should follow, knowing that we can't do it on our own, but we trust him, and with his Spirit that he will change us so we become more and more and more like him. John's point in verse 14 is that when Jesus came to the earth to dwell as a man, to dwell with men, the glory of God was seen in its fullness. You see how that happens in the second part there? We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus as a man fully represents who God is because Jesus is God. Jesus is completely God. And John goes on, and this is how we're going to finish up, by making a comparison with Jesus and the Old Testament law. And he's contrasting these two things. Now, the law is good. The Old Testament law is good. It teaches us about God's character, about his nature, about his holiness, his righteousness, the ways that we should live. But the law's job is to show us how great God is, and by doing that, it shows us how great we are not. It shows us how far we are from God. But Jesus, he came to make God known, because he is God incarnate. He's full of grace and truth, and in him we see God's unending grace upon grace, that we can't exhaust it. And I know there's times that I feel like God's just going to run out. I've done so many bad things. I've sinned so much. I've been so selfish. I've been so hateful. All these things, I just know, like, God's just going to, he's going to be like, well, that's it. Nobody thought it could be done, but Jim, you figured out a way to sin more than my grace. But that's not what the Bible says. Grace upon grace upon grace. And we see the fullness of this grace and truth in Jesus. And from his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. So we can just look and we can see, what is God like? We just look at Jesus. Because Jesus is God in his human form. So this is what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus has made God known, and that through faith in him, we can be forgiven, that we can have eternal life, we can be adopted into his family, and that we can live in the light, and that we can ask others to join us in that light, that we can be a witness to share the goodness and the grace and the fullness and the truth of all of who God is in Jesus. This is what we should be celebrating and focusing on in Christmas. This is what we need to reflect and rest on. Not that we have to do anything, but that Christ has done everything, because he is the God-man who provides salvation to all who believe. The question is, do you believe? And if you do, then I encourage you, rest, reflect, and rejoice in all of who Jesus is. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this good news. And we thank you that you have revealed it to us, just in your mercy and your grace. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would empower us so that we would go and share it with those in need. There's so many there in darkness. There are so many that are walking around dead. Let us speak about you, Jesus, as light and life. And I pray, Spirit, that you would refresh us and encourage us as we reflect and rejoice in who Jesus is, that we know God himself through faith. Thank you that we don't have to earn it. Thank you that we cannot earn it. You give it as a gift. Let us enter into your rest, into your grace, into your truth, and let us be bold telling that good news to ourselves and to others. We pray and we ask that you would give us opportunities to be bold. And where we're weak, be our strength. So we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.